Today's our third lesson on the tabernacle. There's a question that permeates any proper discussion of the tabernacle, and it's this: how can a holy God dwell among an unholy people? That's really the question that ought to permeate everything that we talk about in this entire discussion of the tabernacle. I want to begin, as I did last week, with a scripture reading from the New Testament. We're going to be looking here in the beginning of our lesson at Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The first covenant is the Sinai covenant, the covenant with Moses that we've been studying in the book of Exodus. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there's a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we can't now speak in detail. Just in a very crude way, I've drawn a little schematic up here of what the tabernacle and the courtyard would have looked like. This is the entrance to the courtyard, and it was entered from the east. So you had an open courtyard here that was available to the people. You had the brazen altar or the brass altar where the sacrifices were offered. You had a laver, which was a place for ceremonial cleansing. And then you have a tent. And this tent has two areas in it. It has the area that we discussed 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago called the Mikdash. That's the holy place. That's this front area. This is where the table of the bread was located, as well as the menorah or the candles. And then you had a veil that ran across the tent and separated the Mikdash from the Holy of Holies, which is this back area where we have the altar of incense, and it stood in front of the Ark of the Covenant, which we studied last week. Verse 6. Now when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second area, that's that back area where the Ark of the Covenant was, but into the second area, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into this holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is the symbol of the present time. This is simply saying that under the old covenant, the pathway to the presence of God was not fully established yet because Jesus had not yet come and died on the cross. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. This simply means that these sacrifices were made and God respected them for what they were, but they did not change the heart of the sinner. Verse 10. They didn't change the heart of the sinner because they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The time of reformation looks forward to the time when Jesus has come, he's died on the cross, God has accepted his sacrifices, and we have moved into an era where we truly have access to God through the blood of Christ. Then he gets into just a couple of verses here on Christ's priesthood. He says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats or calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Last week we began, examining the sacred objects that are housed or contained in the tabernacle. These objects are treated in the Bible in terms of their order of importance. The Bible begins looking at the items that are most important, and it then moves toward those that are of less importance. All of these items are important. They all play a significant role in the central story that the tabernacle is taken. But if the object we looked at last week, the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant, obviously are special. They exist in the Holy of Holies, where God actually dwells with man, or where he dwells. If the tabernacle were the mechanism by which God could dwell among an unholy people, and that's exactly what it was, then it was the Ark and the mercy seat that made this dwelling together possible, because it's there that the blood of the sacrifices were offered to God. You see, there's a fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is housed in this question that we raised. How can a holy God exist and have fellowship with an unholy creation? It's a fundamental problem that began with the sin of Adam. God created a world in which he placed the crowning creative achievement, mankind. And there was a reason he did this. He did this so that there could be fellowship between the creature and the creator. But when Adam disobeyed his creator and sin entered into the world, it entered into the world at a time when, according to God's own evaluation, the world was exceedingly good. But when it entered, there is a sense in which the purpose of God in creating man was thwarted. Well, how was it thwarted? Well, in the same way that light and darkness cannot coexist, for one extinguishes the other, in this same manner, by analogy, perfect righteousness cannot exist with unrighteousness. I think sometimes we say this, and this is not a concept that's new to you, but we may infer from it that when God's righteousness and man's unholiness are thrust together, somehow God's righteousness is damaged or diluted. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Think about the analogy. What is it that's extinguished when light and darkness try to coexist? Is it not the darkness that's swallowed up by the light? This is the reason sinful man can't dwell side by side with the holy God. The light of God's righteousness demands that his justice be exacted against the darkness that is in man, and man dies. So the question then becomes, how can a holy God have fellowship with his creation after sin has entered the world? And the answer is, he can't. He can't unless something happens to resolve the sin problem. From the perspective of the New Testament, we've come to learn that the solution that God provided came in the person of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, and he paid there the penalty for man's sins, and he was accepted as a perfect satisfaction against the wrath of God's justice. But for some reason, reasons God didn't reveal to us, God chose not to reveal his entire plan all at once. Instead, he revealed it, as we saw last week, in different ways, in different times, and in stages. This idea of progressive revelation presumes that the old revelation is less clear, less fully explained than the newer revelation. In fact, the story of redemption that is told by the tabernacle was expressed in shadow pictures that pointed forward to the coming of Messiah. It's really fascinating to study the biblical witness, because you'll see that in both testaments, as you look at them, there's no contradiction. There are differences, but they do not contradict one another. Now, the most complete New Testament critique of the tabernacle and its sacred objects, the Levitical priesthood, the liturgical worship that grew up around the tabernacle, and certainly the sacrificial system, is the book of Hebrews. And you might expect that a New Testament writer looking back on these Old Testament things might have a tendency to spiritualize or allegorize these Old Testament symbols. This isn't what he does. Instead, the book of Hebrews, rather than spiritualizing or allegorizing the tabernacle and its contents, reinterprets them Christologically. That is, he finds in them the story of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He finds in the incarnation that God dwelled among men in a way that was inconceivable in the Old Testament. In Jesus, God ate with sinners. He fellowshipped with them, and he called them friends. He healed them from their infirmities. He forgave their sins. In fact, he said of himself, "I came to seek these, those who are lost, those whose sins had made fellowship with the living God impossible." In Jesus, God dwelled concretely and materially among men rather than pushing them away. He called them to himself. He broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, but he also obliterated the wall that sin had erected, separating Jew from Gentile and separating all men from God. In interpreting the Old Testament Christologically, the book of Hebrews does not ignore the righteousness of God or the sinfulness of the world. Hebrews acknowledges the sense of awe that entering the presence of God inspires in man. Hebrews recognizes the need for intercession, for sacrifice, for forgiveness, indeed for reconciliation. But it finds the answer to all these needs in Jesus Christ, and in this way it binds together the Old Testament and the New Testament. In addition to this Christological hermeneutic, this method of interpretation that leads us to Christ, the book of Hebrews also interprets the Levitical system in light of the Christian gospel. According to the New Testament, the Old Covenant was incomplete. It was transitory. It was obsolete because it never provided the needed reconciliation between man and God. It could speak of it. It could point forward to a solution. But it could not provide a solution. When we look back at the Old Covenant from the perspective of the New Testament, we see that entrance into the presence of God, though symbolized by the tabernacle and the ritual, had not yet been opened to the sinner. The Old Covenant witnessed the superiority of the New Covenant by its own failure. The value of the Old Covenant is found in that it foreshadowed the New. And in this way, the Old prepared the way for the New and the full redemption that's brought through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant taught us something about the nature of God. And it taught us about his claim on the people of Israel. The New Testament makes clear the role of Christ as Redeemer. It's Christ who offered the one-time sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it's Christ who's the mediator, standing as our representative before God Almighty. He makes intercession continually, but he waits for the final realization of his priestly kingship, a day for which the church holds a certain hope of his second coming. Israel shared a sense of this hope, albeit looking through a glass darkly, if you will. But even as they held this hope in high regard, they were but days from an act of rebellion and idolatry that would hang over them as they actually build this tabernacle, the tabernacle that was the earthly symbol of God with us. This same threat of apostasy remains equally threatening today. The church must remain diligent to the scriptures and to doctrine, lest we fall into the same 21st century version of the sin of Israel. Golden calves come in all shapes and all sizes, and we're equally capable of building our own if we're not attentive. Now, with this as a little New Testament background, I want to look today at another object that was in the tabernacle, and it is the table that holds what is known as the bread of the presence. This is recorded for us in chapter 25 of Exodus, and in a parallel passage, chapter 37, verses 10 through 16. We're going to begin with chapter 25, reading with verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. You shall make for it a rim a handbreadth around it. You shall make a gold border for the rim. You shall make 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners which are on its feet. The rings shall be close to the rim as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, so that with them the table may be carried. You shall make its dishes and its pans, its jars, its bowls, with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence. I'm guessing that's what most of your translations read. Could be showbread, could be something slightly different. But you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me at all times. And now let's look at the parallel passage in 37. And I want you to notice the change in tense here. The chapter 25 passage says, "You shall make a table." Chapter 37 begins, "Then he made the table of acacia wood." So you can see that chapter 25 is the giving of the instructions, and chapter 37 is the actual carrying out and construction of the tabernacle. "Then he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlaid it with pure gold, made a gold molding around it. He made a rim for it, a handbreadth all around, and made gold moldings for the rim all around. He cast 4 gold rings for it and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on its feet. Close by the rim were the rings, the holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold to carry the table. He made the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, pans, bowls, and jars, which were to pour out drink offerings of pure gold." So we come now to the table of the bread of the presence. If you look ahead down to verse 30, you see that there's a phrase there that describes the bread that was to be put perpetually on this table. The King James Bible typically translated the Hebrew text by shewbread or showbread. These were Old English terms that really meant presentation bread. The Hebrew phrase is lechem panin. It literally means the bread of faces. The bread of faces, where face is meant to denote presence. So this is bread that was put before the face of God. The priests ate this bread while frankincense, which is an incense, was burned upon the live coals taken from the altar. The aroma of the frankincense rising from the burning coals symbolized prayers. Prayers that ascended from this sanctuary to heaven, and it also symbolized an offering. This was a form of worship because the bread was eaten in this manner, and thus it was considered a presentation before the Lord. So the bread is consumed by the priest, whose sins had been forgiven, in an act of worship that included the symbolic offering up to God of the bread itself through the burning of the incense. Now the passage, or at least most of the passage, describes this table. This was simply a table. It was a table that we would recognize as such today. It only differs from a table you or I might own in terms of the material from which it was made. It was made of acacia wood. It was 36 inches long, it was 18 inches wide, and it was 27 inches tall. Like the ark, this wood was overlaid with pure gold. And there was a golden molding around the top that perhaps matched the same golden molding around the Ark of the Covenant itself. And then there was a rim around the perimeter that was about 4 inches wide. The table stood in the sanctuary outside the veil. It was not in the Holy of Holies. Ark of the Covenant was there. This is outside on the other side of the veil from the Holy of Holies. Its proper position in the tabernacle was along the north wall of the tabernacle. It's generally agreed that acacia wood, which was the wood used to construct this table as well as the Ark of the Covenant, that the acacia wood is representative of the humanity of Christ, while the gold is representative of his deity. There are utensils associated with the table, plates and dishes, pitchers, bowls. We're not given a lot of detailed information about this other than they were used for the pouring out of drink offerings. Apparently, this table served one purpose. The main purpose that this table served was to hold the bread of the presence. There's very little explanation here about the bread, but if we were to look over to Leviticus chapter 24, you'll find we're given a little bit more information there. So let's just take a moment, glance at Leviticus chapter 24, beginning with verse 5. Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, and you shall put them on the gold table before the Lord. You shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a memorial portion for the bread, even an offering by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath day he shall set it in order before the Lord continually. It's an everlasting covenant for the sons of Israel. It shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy for him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. So each loaf here contains about 4 quarts of flour, which people who know more about cooking than I do tell me that it's going to make a pretty large loaf of bread, actually probably around 12 inches in diameter and perhaps as much as 4 inches thick. 12 of these loaves were kept perpetually on the table before the Lord, and they were replenished every Sabbath day. When the loaves were replenished, those that had been on the table that week were then given to Aaron and his sons, and they ate them in the sanctuary as they burned the frankincense. Now, there's a lot of symbolism that we should take just a moment here to reflect upon. The first thing I think we want to see is we speak of this table. It's not the table that's important. It's the bread that's on the table that's important. And in fact, when the Bible mentions this table, when there's a reference to the table by metonymy or by a figure of speech, that reference is really to the bread itself. We do this same thing today when we speak of the Lord's table. We're not talking about the table. We're talking about the elements, the wine and the bread that are on the table. The table is placed on the north wall of the tabernacle. We don't know this from our primary passage. We're told this in Exodus chapter 40. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting, that is in the tabernacle, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside of the veil, and he set the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded him. Outside the veil means that the table was not in the Holy of Holies. That would be inside the veil. But it was located in the holy place, the sanctuary, and it was located on the north side of the tent. I want you to imagine a priest for a moment, if you will. The priest is going to come and enter the tabernacle from the east. He'll come first there into the courtyard. For a priest to come to this table that we're studying, he'd have to walk through the courtyard of the tabernacle. Everything in the outer court of the tabernacle is made either of wood or bronze. Wood is the product of the earth, and it represents humanity and human things. Bronze in the Bible is typically associated with judgment. As the priest walks by, he would pass the first item, which is the bronze altar, where the sacrifices were made first for his sins and then for the sins of the Israelites. At this altar, which points forward to the cross, a substitutionary sacrifice is made for the sins of the people. The penalty for sin is paid there. This priest is not yet in the tabernacle. He's still in the courtyard. He would also pass what the Bible will teach us is the bronze laver. It's actually a beaker of water that was used for ceremonial and symbolic cleansing. And he would pass by this. It too looks forward to the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ. In this courtyard of the tabernacle, as he passes through, the priest sees bronze. The standards that support the curtains are bronze. The altar is bronze. The laver is bronze. The columns of the gates or bronze. Everything is bronze because this is what you might think of as the people's court, and the people are profane and under God's judgment. But then he passes from the courtyard into the tent, into the sanctuary itself. Now we're in a different realm. His sins are forgiven at the altar, his transgressions washed away at the laver. So this priest enters the sanctuary, and he is now on holy ground. There's no bronze. Any wood that is in the sanctuary is covered by gold. All of the sacred objects that are made that are in the sanctuary are made of pure gold, or they're covered with gold. This is the realm of deity. There's no bronze. The table of the bread of presence is here in this first area, this sanctuary. It's made of acacia wood, a product of the earth that represents the humanity of Jesus. But it's covered with pure gold, which is a testimony to his deity. And you're going to see that this is the combination that permeates the sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. We saw it most recently in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant. The tabernacle, all of its elements point forward to the Savior. This combination of acacia wood and pure gold testify to the nature of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, united forever in one person. But now consider the bread. What is meant by fine flour? Well, in order to meet this requirement laid out in the book of Leviticus, the kernels of wheat are crushed to a fine powder, and then they're sifted. They're sifted through a series of screens or sieves. This removes impurities. And if you look at the rabbinical tradition that is in some of the Jewish writings, they will tell you that this flour was sifted through 11 different series of sieves and screens. When the sifting was complete, there was perfect consistency to the flour, and it was free of impurities. This process of crushing and sifting gives the flour that we need to make the bread, but we still don't have bread. And it's not sufficient to process the flour and simply add the water and the oil and the salt. This will give us dough, but dough is not the goal of the process. So after grinding and crushing the flour, sifting and mixing, the dough then must be baked in an oven. The book of Leviticus says you shall bake 12 cakes with it. Well, it's 12 cakes because each represents one of the tribes of Israel. Now, these loaves didn't look like the loaves that you or I might buy at the grocery store. These are unleavened bread, so they're flat. I've seen pictures that depict what certain rabbis have attempted to do in reproducing this bread. They've tried to follow closely what is in the Old Testament as well as what are written in their ancient traditions and doctrines and documents. I've seen pictures of these. It doesn't look real attractive, quite frankly. Most of the efforts show a rectangular or square or rectangular piece of bread about 4 inches thick. Not something that you would probably choose if you were at the store. Leviticus 24:7-9 records the instructions regarding the frankincense that's to be placed in the rows on this table with the bread. Frankincense is an incense. It's something that was burned in place of the bread. The bread was not burned, but the frankincense associated with the bread was burned. When the Bible speaks of incense, many times it's symbolic in nature and represents the prayers of the saints, for example, in Revelation chapter 5. This burning of the incense was viewed as a method, symbolically, of course, of sending an offering up to heaven, where God would smell the aroma and he would be satisfied. By burning this incense, the frankincense, the bread could be offered symbolically, while the actual loaves were consumed by the priest for food, when the bread of the presence was replaced every Sabbath. This bread, and the reason it's important, is that it is a type of Christ. When we use the phrase type of Christ, we mean that the bread mentioned in the Old Testament is illustrative and points forward to the person of Jesus Christ who's revealed in the New Testament. In fact, if we want to understand the theological significance of the bread of the presence depicted in the Old Testament, we look to the New Testament because it's there that we have the reality to which the Old Testament type pointed. I want you to consider first the wheat from which the bread was made. It was a fine flour, that is, flour made with kernels that were crushed to the consistency of powder. This crushing is a graphic depiction of the physical suffering of the Lord as he endured the sacrifice of his own body and his own life as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. In fact, Isaiah 53 chooses this very word to depict and describe his ordeal. And I would just ask you to listen to a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, causing him to suffer if he would render himself a guilt offering. Surely he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we're healed." Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls on the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Of course, that's from John 12. Once this flour was crushed and sifted, and the oil and the salt were added, the dough was then baked into loaves of bread. And you don't get bread without fire. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking to his disciples of his impending death. He viewed his impending death as a baptism by fire, something he dreaded but knew he was destined to undergo. With this in mind, in Luke, Jesus says, "I've come to cast fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." These two verses in Luke 12 speak of the judgment, and they speak of Christ's death on the cross. As I mentioned back a moment ago in Exodus 40, we learn that the table was placed on the north side of the sanctuary. I didn't tell you why at that point, but I'll just make a simple statement here. In the Canaanite myths, the religion of the Canaanite peoples where Israel's destined to live, there's a mountain that they spoke of in northern Syria where they envisioned the presence of their own gods. It was called Mount Sapan, which just happens to be a cognate term to the Hebrew word Zaphon, which just happens to mean north. It's kind of interesting in this regard to look at the subtle phrasing of a couple of verses from Psalm 75. There we read this: "Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert," which is always the south, "but God is the judge, and he puts down one, and he exalts another." It's not from the east or the west or the south, but it's from the north that judgment is executed. Furthermore, the north side of the sanctuary where this table was located, if you once again envision this priest coming into the tabernacle, it would be on his right. But think about it. The priest is there to serve the one who dwells in the Holy of Holies. So it's not by the priest's perspective that the tabernacle's laid out, but rather from the perspective of God who indwells the Holy of Holies. And when God looks out on the tabernacle, this table is on his left. It's on the left wall. It's not an accident that God executes judgment against those on his left, as the parable of the sheep and the goats make clear. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "You blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom." But to those on the left, he'll say, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into everlasting fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Calvary was the place where Jesus was subjected to the fire of God's wrath. It's the place where God judged him for our sins. And so the bread stood in the sanctuary on God's left because Jesus Christ took our place there. There's no better summation of this than in Paul's words from 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus said of himself, "I'm the bread of life," he was claiming all these things. He was claiming that he would be crushed as the kernels of wheat were crushed to make the flour. He was claiming that he would be sifted by facing every temptation we face, but unlike us, would rebuff them all and emerge unblemished. And he took upon himself that he would be thrust into the fire of God's wrath, not for his sins, but for ours. You see, all of these things come with the title, the bread of life. So it was a costly title to bear. And it's this that's depicted for us in the tabernacle by the bread of the presence. I want to conclude the lesson this morning by just reading a couple of verses from John chapter 6. And I want you to listen to these verses in the context of what we've said. This is Jesus speaking. "Moses has not given you the bread out of heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm the bread of life. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the bread the fathers ate and died, but he who eats this bread will live forever." So there's a great picture in the bread of the presence in the tabernacle that points forward, as do the other details of the tabernacle, to the Savior. So I hope that as you read in the New Testament some of the references to Jesus as depicting himself as bread, you'll have a little more context in which to interpret that. Any questions this morning?